Lord, we're thankful that we're together right now, and we ask that you would bless us, that you would protect us, that you would fill us with grace. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is the whole of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, and remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at a moment in ancient civilization, in ancient Israel, about 1000 BC, and this was a time of sweeping societal change and basically transition in all of the major categories you might think of as governing the well-being of a society. And after generations, through the period of the judges, generations of chaos and decline and fragmentation where society couldn't really hold together around a center, after years of near anarchy and brutality, suddenly Israel is awakened. God sends a wake-up call. God sends his word through his prophet, Samuel, and Israel is kind of reborn at God's initiative, resurrected. God is shaking things up, and things begin to change. And as we've noted through this series on this period of great societal transition, as we've noted, we too in our own society seem to be in transition. And all people who believe in God at all are wondering, is it possible that maybe God is shaking things up for the good? And I think not only of recent events, which in my own mind, as a three-point preacher, I've divided into 3 points, three P's: politics, pandemic, and protest. So when your kids and grandkids many years from now ask you, what was 2020 about? You'll be able to say, and you got it here first: pandemic, politics, and protest. Three P's. But I'm thinking not only about the immediate changes in our society. I'm thinking longer range, like how communications have changed in our day. You know, when I first came to this church, they prepared the bulletin on something that many of you don't know. It was called a typewriter. And that was only 6 years ago. No, I've been here a long time. But when I first came, we used a typewriter. Many of you don't know what that is. You'll have to go to a museum to find one. And communications have changed to the point where when I first came here, we were just getting our first computer in the office. And now we all have one in our back pocket. We're carrying one around all the time. Communications have changed, are changing. World politics, marriage and family has changed in our generation. Transportation, organized religion, gender relations, climate change. We just go on and talk about all the things that everyone is talking about in the news, all the trends and all the changes that have taken place right in our lifetime. And I think we all have a sense, no matter what you want to say about these changes, we all have a sense that we're in a great period of societal and even global transition, and God seems to be shaking things up. We'll see today that God used that period of radical transition in the ancient world to bring about what we might call in the church revival. The renewal of God's cause on planet Earth and the promotion of the spiritual health of his own people. And I would hope that we would hope that we would pray that our recent upheavals might have the same result, that God would use all of this weird merger of events to bring about good in the church and in the world. And even if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you're not a believer in God at all, I would hope that you would hope. I mean, if you're a spiritual person, if you're a moral person, even if you're just a person that wants the well-being of society, that you don't want to look at the news and see starving children, that you don't want to think of people without health care, that you don't want to think of a world in distress. I would think, unless you're like a war criminal or a serial killer, I would hope that you would hope we would emerge from this thing, the world being a little bit of a better place. Everyone wants the world to be better, right? I mean, we're just waiting on the world to change, right? Now, you may be pessimistic. You might say, well, TJ, I've seen enough changes in the world to know that they don't always come out good. Sometimes we come out on the other side worse than we were. But at least you want it to be better, don't you? You want your neighbors to be more neighborly, and they have been, haven't they? I hope. And don't you hope and wish that that would stay? Don't you want to see things emerge better than they were? Don't you want to see people thriving internationally, economically, intellectually, relationally? I mean, we all want, again, except war criminals and serial killers. We all want peace and prosperity. We all want for all people not to be laboring under misconceptions and deceptions. I hope we would all want the world to know truth. And is it at least possible that God may be shaking up the world at this present moment for the better? I mean, again, we want to see our neighbors be more neighborly. We want that change to be permanent. And if so, if God is at work for the better, is there anything we, the church, we as a society, is there anything we can do to kind of go along with what God might be doing? You know, we often say around here, if you've heard like even five sermons of mine, I probably mentioned it, a crisis is a terrible thing to waste. And this is a big crisis. So it would be terrible to waste this particular moment. How can then we cooperate, as it says in verse 3, direct your hearts to the Lord? What would it mean to prevent or participate in and anticipate revival? Is there anything we can do to cooperate, as it were, with God? Today I want to look at, number one, the arc or the trajectory or the path of revival. How does it normally go? Secondly, clergy is key. And lastly, the physical and the spiritual in the worship of the church. The physical and the spiritual in the worship of the church. What's going to happen? I really don't know. Only history will give us 2020 vision on 2020. Because, you know what they say, hindsight is 2020. And it'll only be our grandchildren and great-grandchildren who really know, you know, what happened during this period of time. But there may be some who think they know what's going on now. And truth is, there may be some who actually do know what's going on right now and see it. People with insight, futurists, artists, visionaries. Every generation seems to have people with insight. We just don't know who they are. And we won't know who they are until history unfolds. The singer Lana Del Rey recently was interviewed in Interview magazine. She's an artist, and oftentimes artists have a clearer view than politicians and scientists of what's going on in a society. And she said what I think are some very insightful things. She said, for one thing, she thinks what's happening nationally and even internationally is a picture of what's going on in the lives of persons and families already. That it's been going on a long time. Like families and persons have been, this is a quote, in existential panic for a long time. And the way we've hidden it, the way we've lived in a sense of panic without looking that way, the way we've tamped it down so we don't really have to think about it, is by buying shoes. You know, when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. It's called retail therapy. And now that our consumerism and all of our other little distractions have been interrupted, and what Francis Schaeffer called the false integration points, our hobbies, the way we identify ourselves, I do this for a living or whatever, however you identify yourself, that really can't contain you as a person. All the false integration points are taken away. We now have to look at each other. It's like a frightening thing. And Lana Del Rey writes, we have to bump up against ourselves. We not only have to look at the people we live with, but we have to look in the mirror. And I'm just wondering, maybe her sentiments are widespread. She ends the interview by saying, I'm not a holy roller, but I do wonder whether more people are looking up to the sky for answers. Isn't that amazing? And I wonder if more people than you realize, or I realize, are wondering the same kind of thing about what God may be doing. People who don't even normally believe in God. Again, I'm not saying she's a prophet. She's an artist. But I think she does see some of the significance of what's happening in this present crisis and transition. I don't know. I do know, however, that there was a prophet in ancient Israel. A man named Samuel. He's been absent now in our study for three chapters. Suddenly he reappears. Some say the 20 years that we just read about in verse 2 refers to the time between the time when Samuel was pronounced a prophet and then the time when Samuel was received or recognized as a prophet. It took 20 years. Maybe he was 12 when he was announced a prophet, and maybe now he's like 32. And Samuel has been given insight for 20 years, since he was 12. Samuel has been preaching And the people are now, after all of these years of him preaching and preaching and preaching, the people are now responding. It says they were lamenting. Samuel was interpreting the times for them. He saw that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had defeated the Philistines, had defeated their god, Dagon. And then God liberated the people from Philistine oppression by sending plagues. Do you hear that? God liberated his people by sending plagues. Does that ring a bell with you? And God drove the cart of the ark, A-R-K, the symbol of his presence, on that cart that had no driver. He was driving the cart, even though the cows, as we saw last week, were complaining the whole way. But God was driving them on. And Samuel saw, this is a new Exodus. God freed his people once again using plagues, the symbol of his presence, and he defeated the people in the land by the symbol of his presence. And God is at work here. And Samuel doesn't just have insight, he has the actual word from the Lord to interpret what's happening. The prophet knew that God was repeating that paradigmatic event, the paradigm or the pattern of salvation in the whole Bible, the Exodus. And Samuel saw also the unwavering intentions of God to again and again save his people, just as he did in Egypt. And Samuel gathers them to say, repentance is the right way to respond to God at this moment, to lament, to feel sorrow over our failings. This is the right response. And if they were sorrowful in a way that God caused sorrow, if it wasn't just what the Bible will later call worldly regret, but if it was true lament that was spurred on by God himself, if you want to know how to express, how to test your religious emotions to see if they're real and from God, then turn away from your plan B. In other words, get rid of the gods of the land, and that's how you'll show me that you really are repentant. Get rid of the foreign gods and direct your hearts to the Lord and to him alone. Samuel is calling the people to repent and believe. Turn away from your false sources of salvation, the fertility gods, the things that really can't complete you, and trust Yahweh alone. It's the basic response of the spiritual life. Turning away from false sources and turning to the God who actually saves. Repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. It's the respiration pattern of the normal Christian life. Repenting and believing. And the people do. What was going on in their hearts for 20 years, this lament, turns out it was real. And they expressed it. They repent and believe. Samuel prayed for them, and it says they poured out water, like a symbol of them bearing their hearts before God. They respond to God's grace, how he, with no help from them, brought plagues to save them from the stronger enemy, and how he returned the symbol of his presence, the ark, back to the land without their doing anything. The kindness of God. And it says later in the Bible, Romans chapter 2, that the kindness of God leads to repentance. They've had a very vivid picture that God actually cares for them, and God reminds them of their history when he defeated the enemy by plagues. He does it again just to say, I'm the same God, still in covenant with you. And then the Philistines hear that the Israelites have gathered in the ancient world. Whenever people gathered, their enemies thought, uh-oh, they're mustering for war. So the Philistines come against them to make war. And it says Israel was afraid. Back in chapter 4, it said the Philistines were afraid. Remember, the ark came into the camp. Israel cheered, and it says the Philistines were afraid. This time is the mirror opposite. The Israelites are no longer rushing in where angels fear to tread, just, you know, doing war. Instead, they're waiting. Afraid, but still waiting. No longer using the ark as a magic charm. Instead, they just cry out. We're not just going to rush into war this time. Samuel, you have to pray for us. Samuel, if you don't pray for us, we are not going to war. We've learned our lesson. And Samuel does. He offers a sacrifice. It's a new lamb for a new Israel. They're reborn. It's a worship service, even as the Philistines are coming, marching toward them in battle. Sounds to me, I have to say, sounds like a dumb idea. I mean, why would you have a worship service right as the enemy is advancing on you? I'm sure someone said, really, do we really want to sing another verse of Amazing Grace while the Philistines are coming? I mean, couldn't we just cut this down to like a verse or two? We have to sing all five verses? Looks like a dumb idea, but really it's what Marva Dawn called the royal waste of time. And God loves it. Do you know how many hours of work that we're losing right now just being together? I don't know what you make per hour, but imagine if we could take everyone to work for an hour and then take all that money and help the world. Wouldn't that be a better thing? And yet when we throw away our time and waste it on God, He loves it, because in this moment we exhibit where our help comes from, our total reliance on Him. And so in that moment, God thunders against the Philistines and they run. And the Israelites chased them, and they stayed gone as long as Samuel was their preacher. And then Samuel, at the end of the battle, takes a boulder, just as Jacob had done and as Joshua had done. And he names the place where the boulder was Ebenezer, a rock of help. Thus far has the Lord been our help. Like a milestone. It's a physical reminder of a spiritual reality. And it's a witness, just as we witness to the younger generation today, it's a witness to the younger generation and the generations to come that we didn't help God, but God helped us. And we simply received His help as a gift. We trusted Him. And then the chapter ends with a kind of wrap up, a kind of summary. The heavy, glorious hand of God subdued the Philistines. And God was against the Philistines all the days that Samuel was their priest. And Samuel continued to teach and preach as widely as he could. It mentions an actual circuit. Back in the American frontier, the Methodists were famous as being circuit riders. One pastor would sometimes pastor three or four churches in three different towns on a circuit. And Samuel was that kind of a person. And he builds at his home, in order to foster this royal waste of time and worship, he builds an altar. In other words, his home becomes like a church. He's like a church planter, what we would call today. This whole long period of phony freedom where everyone did what was right in his own eyes and said, I'm free. But it didn't end in freedom. There's no king in Israel. There was no order in society. And trusting in gods that are not able to save, gods that when they fall, you have to pick them back up. They can't help you. You have to help them. And all the violence and the war and the disarray that came from that. And then God intervenes. He reminds them of their history. He plays it out in front of them again, saved by plagues, the Exodus, and by saving them and freeing them. And then the priest comes and interprets the time for them, and they repent and believe, and the change is good. That is basically the trajectory of revival. It happens basically like that in every instance, the standard path that a revival takes. And notice in this standard path of revival that the clergy is key. Samuel is the man of God's choosing. He's the priest of the hour. He's the faithful priest and a faithful preacher. He leads the people in that worship where they actually see in the worship service what they deserve but didn't get. You get it? He takes the lamb, and when you look at the lamb, say, oh, look at that. I love that little lamb. It's so cute. And then you realize as you look at the lamb, oh, that's what I deserve. Death for not obeying the law. But the lamb that God provided took what I deserve. And Samuel leads them to see this substitute in their place in the worship service. And as they attend to that, as they respond to it by repenting and believing and showing their dependence on God, they're still afraid. But God shows Himself to be the rock of their help, the Ebenezer. That's the kind of worship that's key to revival. Now you might say, well, TJ, isn't that like a very convenient little point that you made there? Clergy is key, and TJ, you're clergy. Are you feeling a little self-important today or not getting the appreciation from the congregation that you normally deserve? It's a little self-serving. Well, let me just say, I really do believe that leaders in the church are important. And I do believe that Christian ministers in the Christian church ought to be Christian. I mean, I know that sounds kind of basic. But what I mean is when Steve Brown used to say to his students at Reformed Seminary, when they would speak in homiletics class, and Steve would say, well, it was a wonderful sermon and it would preach well in any Jewish temple or Islamic mosque. In other words, it's good ideas, good principles, but where's Jesus? And I think people in Christian churches ought to have the Christ in their sermons. That's all I'm saying. I'm convinced that we, the elders of this church, have to make sure that this church, and as much as we're able, other churches around us, focus on Christ, if we're a Christian church. That our focus ought to be not on life skills or good advice or moral imperatives or social action, as important as those things might be. Or that Christian pastors not talk about what Jacques Ellul called the political illusion, that our answers are in politics. But I think Christian ministers ought to point consistently to the God of the Exodus, the God who atones for and redeems his people. If the Christian clergy won't be Christian, then we waste the crisis. So pray for the elders of this church and pray for churches all over the world that we put Christ at the center of everything. But when I say clergy is key, what I really have in mind is the one true high priest who shows up in this passage. Did you see him in the passage? He's the greater Samuel. The church comes to him and says, as they said to Samuel, Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't pray for us, we'll be crushed by the enemy. Samuel, if you don't cry out to God for us, we can't go into battle. Lord Jesus, if you don't intercede for me tomorrow, I can't go to work because I'm totally dependent on you. Jesus Christ is the sympathetic high priest who not only offers the sacrifice like Samuel, but also is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He is the singer of the Psalms who leads us in worship. And in his leading us into that royal waste of time, where we lose our money, we lose our nice clothes, we lose our voices, we even risk our lives kind of being together. It all seems kind of silly and impractical. Look, the enemy is advancing on us. We should do something practical to keep him away. Seems kind of silly, and yet when we lose our lives in the kingdom, we find our lives. Worship is this wonderful counterintuitive exercise. We repent, and yet we become joyful. And Jesus Christ said it. Happy are the sad. Blessed are those who mourn. We come together, and hopefully it's happening not only on Sunday for you, but through the week as well. Whether you fail by shopping for shoes, thinking that the shoes are going to make your life better, or whether you fail this week by advertising to your coworkers or family members how good and right you are, or whether you've been looking to sex, money, and power to complete you in a way that only God can really do. When we come together, we repent and believe, we come back to our spiritual senses, and we say, only by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ am I acceptable in the sight of God. I'm declared forgiven, I'm declared innocent, I'm declared righteous in the sight of God only because of him, what Jesus did for me. I don't help God. But he, Jesus Christ, the God-man, helps me. And he is the high priest that I need. And this brings me to my last and very briefest point. Today, we stand together to do something spiritual and yet physical. something that we look at and taste and touch as an aid to our faith. It's hard to believe. It's hard to have faith because faith is the conviction of things not seen, and we're very uncomfortable with things not seen. We prefer to see. We want to control when God calls us to trust. And He knows our weakness and how hard it is for us to go by the unseen. And He helps us. He gives us aids to our faith that we might believe better. And just as the rock was there to remind them at Ebenezer, we also encourage each generation to trust God our help. And so the sacraments give us something to sense, see, touch, and taste. And here, mysteriously, Jesus Christ is present to feed us on Himself. As our mouths take the physical bread and wine, so our repentant faith feeds on Jesus Christ and we're nourished. The presence of Jesus Christ, His grace, His forgiveness, the benefits of what He has done, new life. The physical is used to convey spiritual benefit. Because we're physical. This might have been obscured as we've been worshiping online, but now we're kind of reminded, especially those who are in the sanctuary, yeah, we're real flesh and blood people. We're not ghosts. We're not disembodied spirits. Samuel was physical. Their repentance had to be expressed in physical terms. The lamb was physical. The rock Ebenezer was physical. And we are a physical church. We're here gathered for worship physically. To be a kind of Ebenezer to the world. To say, thus far has God helped us. Maybe some of you have realized we've been beautifying our physical surroundings here at the church lately because we're aware. We're saying to the world, we are the people who can't do it ourselves. You people out there may be able to do it yourselves. But we've admitted we cannot do it ourselves. Ebenezer, God is our help. Thus far has God helped us, and we're saying to the world, come and join us. Hear the good news that has revolutionized our lives. Repent and believe with us. It's what James Davidson Hunter calls the church exhibiting faithful presence. That we're just here on this corner of Hollywood. Our relationship show, our worship show, that we cannot help ourselves, but God has been our help. How long will it take before this church has a dramatic impact on our society? I don't know. It may take 20 years. It may take many generations. We don't know. Our job is not to know the times, but to know from whence cometh our help. Continuing to hear the good news, repenting and believing, and then being ready to share our bread with anyone who is hungry for life, life, eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, maybe there are all around us, as you said to Paul of old, I have many people in that city. And maybe there are many people in our city who are looking heavenward, looking to the sky and asking why. Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? Please, Lord, enable us, equip us as we waste our time in worship, as we repent and believe. Help us to be equipped to be a help to this society, this community, this city. And to point people toward the source of life found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.